Well, we're down to our last two messages from the life of the great man, the Apostle Paul. And today we want to talk about finishing well. You know, if you were a baseball fan, if you are a baseball fan over the age of 20, you remember the name Cecil Fielder. Fielder was baseball's premier home run hitter in the 1990s. He retired in 1998 with career earnings of $47 million. He had a beautiful wife, Stacy, two wonderful children, and he moved to Florida when he retired and bought the largest mansion in Central Florida. We've got a picture of it here. The room had the house had 50 rooms plus a 4,500 square foot guest house. The house had a $100,000 home movie system, a 100,000 gallon pool with waterfall in the backyard, an 8,000 bottle wine cellar, multiple tennis courts and basketball courts, and a huge garage complex full of all of Fielder's classic cars. Now, if you go there today, you'll find the house empty. It's all gone. The house, the cars, the money, even the family unit is gone. Fielder is in hiding from creditors that are stalking him. His wife is divorcing him. He's had no contact with his children for over 2 years. And his family doesn't even have health insurance anymore. Why did all this happen? Well, because of gambling. That's why. Fielder gambled all of the money away. In February 1999, in 2 days at the Trump Plaza Casino in Atlantic City, Fielder lost $580,000 in 2 days. This is a scenario that was repeated again and again at casinos in both Atlantic City and Las Vegas. Today, Fielder is broke, and according to court records, is in debt to various casinos, banks, and credit cards for over $6 million. Now, when I read this article in the paper, I was heartbroken. I felt so sad. I can't tell you how sad I felt, because I thought, how could something that began so well end so horribly like this? Well, he's not the only person in the world that ever began well and ended terribly. And we want to talk today about how to live life in a way so that doesn't happen to you and to me. We're going to use the Apostle Paul's life as our classroom. So let's talk a little bit about Paul, then we'll come back and talk about you and me. Little background now. We've reached the end of Acts chapter 28, the end of the book. The last two verses say, for two whole years, Paul stayed in Rome, welcoming all who came to see him and preaching the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ boldly and without hindrance. The book of Acts concludes with the Apostle Paul in jail in Rome for 2 years awaiting trial before Emperor Nero. Now you may say, Lon, you know, I've always wondered how come the book of Acts ends so abruptly. I mean, whatever happened to Paul after Acts chapter 28? Well, friends, nobody knows exactly why Luke decided to end the book of Acts the way he did. Many people think that he was intending to write a second volume, a second installment, but that never happened. However, based on some references Paul makes in his later New Testament letters, they are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and based on some information that we have from the church fathers Eusebius and Clement of Rome, we're able to pretty well piece together what happened to Paul's life after Acts chapter 28. So let me tell you what that looks like. After 2 years of waiting in jail there in Rome, finally, the Apostle Paul appeared before Emperor Nero and was acquitted. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, "At my first defense," meaning here in front of Nero, "the Lord stood by my side, and I was delivered from the lion's mouth." Now, after his release from jail in 62 A.D., Paul, Timothy, and Titus first went to Crete. We'll show you a map. Here's where they went first. And here in Crete, Paul dropped off Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says, "The reason I left you in Crete, Titus, was so that you might appoint elders in every town as I directed you." After leaving Titus there, Paul and Timothy moved on, let's go back to our map, to the town of Ephesus, where Paul dropped off Timothy, and Paul then went on from there to Philippi in Macedonia. Paul writes, 1 Timothy chapter 3, "As I urged you when I left for Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so you may command certain men not to teach false doctrine. Now, after Paul went to Philippi, it is highly probable, let's look at our map, that he went on from there to Spain. Paul had wanted to go to Spain for years. In fact, writing to the Romans some 6 or 7 years before now, Romans 15, Paul said, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel of Christ where Christ was not known. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem with an offering for the poor among the believers there. And after I have completed this task, I hope to go to Spain and to visit you in Rome on the way." Now, those of you who've been here studying the book of Acts with us, you know that when Paul in 57 AD took that offering to Jerusalem, he got arrested there. And he spent the next 5 years in Roman jails, finally culminating in Acts chapter 28. But Clement of Rome, writing at 100 AD, tells us that after Nero released Paul, Clement says, and I quote, "Paul then reached the limit of the West. And since the western limit of the Roman Empire in those days was Spain, most scholars assume that Paul finally achieved his great ambition of going to Spain and preaching the gospel there." And that seems to make sense to me. Well, during all of this, a great fire broke out in Rome in 64 AD, burning almost the whole city down. And many of you know what happened. Emperor Nero needed a scapegoat, and so he blamed the Christians. And he began persecuting Christians all over the Roman Empire, beginning in 65 AD. As part of this persecution, Nero actually captured both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and brought them back to Rome. So let's go back to our map, and you see that Paul completes the circle and comes back to Rome some 4 years after he left. We could actually call this his fifth missionary journey if we really wanted to. And once they got back to Rome, Emperor Nero killed both Peter and Paul in 66 AD. The church historian Eusebius says, and I quote, he says that Nero crucified Peter upside down in Rome while Nero beheaded and buried the Apostle Paul at the third milestone along the Ostian Way. Now you say, where in the world is that? Well, remember, every Roman road was marked by milestones. Here's a picture of an actual Roman milestone. And the Ostian Way was a very famous road that connected Rome with the port city of Ostia. This was Rome's port city. And you see it marked in red on our map. And the yellow star that you see marks where the third milestone along the Ostian Way was. And what Eusebius says is right at this point, they beheaded Paul and they buried him right there along the road. Today, there's a church that stands right at that point. It's called the Church of St. Paul Outside the Wall. You say, that's a kind of a strange name. Well, it was St. Paul's church and it was outside the ancient walls of Rome, and that's why it's called that. And if you ever go with me on the Footsteps of Paul tour, we'll take you there. We'll show you the actual place where the Apostle Paul is buried. You say, Non, do you really believe that he's really buried right at that spot? I think it's very possible. Eusebius, writing in 350 AD, said the names of Peter and Paul still remain in the cemeteries of Rome even to this day. And if you will go to the Vatican, where Peter's buried, or to the Ostian Road, where Paul's buried, you will find the tombs of both of these men who laid the foundation of the church. This church was originally built by Constantine, the first Christian emperor, in 324 A.D., when Eusebius says that everybody knew where the grave of Paul was. So I think there's very good reason to suspect this is really over the grave of the Apostle Paul, and that's really where he's buried up to this day. Now, that's what happened to Paul. That concludes his life. But we need to stop and ask a really important question at this point. And are you still awake? Is everybody still with me? All right, here we go. Ready? 1, 2, 3. Very okay. All right. Now, you say, Lon, you know, I mean, what is all this history stuff? I mean, I feel like I'm back in school. I mean, so like, what difference does any of this make to my life tomorrow morning on the metro or driving into work? What difference does this make? Well, let's see if we can make that connection for you. You know, while the Apostle Paul was in jail the second time in Rome, 66 A.D., he clearly knew that his earthly life was over, that he was going to die. He wrote the last letter that he ever wrote in the New Testament, the letter of 2 Timothy. And here's what he said, 2 Timothy chapter 4, in the last chapter of the last letter that he ever wrote. He said, verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Now look what he says next. Timothy, he says, I want you to know I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now what is the Apostle Paul really saying to Timothy here? He's saying, you know, Timothy, on the Damascus Road, I started the race well in 34 A.D. And now, here in Rome, by God's grace, Timothy, I'm finishing the race well in 66 A.D. Now, as followers of Christ, we all know this is not an easy thing to do, to both start well and to finish well. I mean, just think of all the people in the Bible who started well and finished horribly. People like Lot and Samson and Saul and Aaron and Miriam and Elijah and King Solomon and Absalom and Cain and Jonah and Judas and bring it into our modern world. Think of all the followers of Christ in our modern world who started well, but now they're in the ditch with their faith. They're in the ditch because of their behavior. And we don't need to name any names. Every one of you could put names to that. Friends, it is a difficult thing to both start well and end well in our walk with Jesus Christ. And knowing this is a sobering thing. I had a lady walk up to me out in the lobby several weeks ago. And she said to me, Lon, how can I pray for you? And you know what? I didn't even hesitate. I gave her an answer just like this. I said, ma'am, do me a favor. Pray that I end well just like the Apostle Paul did. That would be my prayer. Because, I mean, at my age, I'm almost 57 years old, I'm starting to think about the finish line. You know what I'm saying? And wouldn't it be sad to step onto the shores of heaven, this is what I think, and instead of hearing the Lord say to me, well done, good and faithful servant, to hear the Lord say, wow, Solomon, you really made a mess out of things down there, didn't you, pal? I mean, how sad would that be? Well, you know, folks, no matter what age you are, you ought to be thinking about the finish line, too, because none of us have any guarantee when that finish line is coming. And whenever it comes, we want the Lord to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Who wants to hear the Lord say to us, man, you made a mess out of stuff down there, didn't you? So how are we going to do that? Well, I've got four suggestions about how we can live our life for the Lord Jesus and both start well and finish well. And I've tried to follow these four suggestions for the 34 years I've walked with Christ. And, well, so far, they've served me really well. And I believe they'll serve you well, too. So here we go. Four suggestions about how we can finish well as followers of Christ. Suggestion number one is stay vitally connected to the Word of God. Stay vitally connected to the Word of God. You know, Psalm 119 is a marvelous commentary on the value of the Word of God in terms of staying out of the ditch spiritually and finishing well. So, Psalm 119 tells us that by staying vitally connected to the Word of God, number one, that will help keep our life pure and clean from sin. Verse 9 of the Psalm says, how can a young person keep their way pure? By living according to your word. Your word, verse 11, I have hidden in my heart so that I might not sin against thee. Number two, by staying vitally connected to the Word of God, that provides us with built-in spiritual counseling to say, don't go over there, don't do that, that's a bad idea. Psalm 119, verse 24, your statutes are my delight, David writes, they are my counselors. Number three, by staying vitally connected to the Word of God, it acts as a halogen lamp to light our path along the way and keep us from stepping in the bear traps of the devil. Psalm 119:105 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And finally, staying vitally connected to the Word of God, number four, will infuse a spiritual wisdom and a spiritual discernment into our lives that is not normal. It is supernatural. Verse 98 of the Psalm, your commandments make me wiser than my enemies. Because I observe your precepts, I have more wisdom than even the elders. From your statutes, I gain understanding. Friends, by staying closely connected to the Word of God, by reading the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God, the more we do that, the more it protects us from the temptations of life, the bad decisions of life, the poor choices in life that will cause us to self-destruct and finish our life poorly. So let me ask you today, how you doing on this? Are you staying vitally connected to the Word of God each and every day, each and every week in your life? Number two, suggestion number two, want to finish well? Then don't underestimate the deceitfulness of your own heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, this is not something that modern man likes to hear. This is not something that people in our world enjoy being told. We like to hear that we're basically good and it's society's fault, our parents' fault, our socioeconomic conditions' fault, the political climate, that's whose fault it is. But we're basically good and it's somebody else's problem, we went bad. I love the commercial on TV for that reducing aid that says, it's not your fault that you're overweight. I turned to my wife the other day when that commercial came on and I said, well, whose fault is it then? Is it your fault, Brenda, that I'm overweight? Whose fault is it? Well, that's the world we live in today. It's never our fault. I'm sorry, but that's not the assessment of God. The assessment of God is just what this verse says, that our heart has got some serious problems. And friends, your heart, and my heart as well, has the ability to justify the most shameful behavior and to convince us all the time that we're doing what's right. Our heart has that capability. You know, there was an article in USA Today simply entitled Embezzlement. The article took a hard look at the corrupt and egregious behavior that's gone on the last few years in corporate America. And as part of the article, Chris Franklin, who's the embezzlement claims director for Chubb Insurance, was interviewed. And here's what he said, and I quote. He said, we've seen cases where daughters have ripped off their own father's firms. You can't trust anybody. End of quote. Well, you know, all Mr. Franklin is doing is agreeing with what the Bible's been saying for thousands of years. And you say, well, Lon, that's shameful. I mean, how could a daughter rip off her own father? Well, somehow, some way, those daughters convinced themselves in their hearts that by ripping off their own fathers, they were doing what was right. You say, I don't understand how anybody could do that. Well, let me explain it to you. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's how people do that. And friends, as followers of Christ, your heart and my heart is no different than these daughters' hearts. But here's the good news. The good news is that you and I, as followers of Christ, have inside of us Jesus Christ. We have inside of us the great cardiologist, and if we ask Him to, He can expose these deceitful schemes of our hearts to us, make us see them for what they are, before they lead us into disaster. But folks, you know what? You and I will never be asking God to do that unless we accept God's true assessment of where our heart really is. And so I'm asking you, are you the kind of person who gets up every day and says, God, I'm asking you to protect me today from my own heart, because my own heart's going to lead me places it's going to self-destruct and where I'm going to be ashamed of what I did. Protect me today from myself, God. Those are the people who make it to the end and finish well. And may I say that if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I hope you've accepted God's assessment of your problem. Your problem is not everybody else. Your problem is your heart. And the wonderful news is that God's offering to come in and deal with your heart and forgive you for what you've done and give you a new heart, a heart that can live right But you've got to be willing to accept his assessment of where your heart is. That's where everybody starts, when they're willing to say, I've got a problem inside of me that I can't fix. That's where I started 34 years ago, and it's why I came to Christ. And if you're here and you haven't come to Christ, I hope you'll understand that's where you got to start. You got to believe what God says about your heart. Number three, want to finish well? Then number three, don't overestimate yourself. Romans 12:3, Paul writes, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. And why does God tell us this in the Bible? Well, because God knows that when we begin overestimating ourselves, when we begin inflating our own importance, when we begin believing our own PR, we begin to think that the rules are for everybody else and not for us. We begin thinking that we're above the rules, that they don't apply to us. And friends, that is a sure formula for disaster in life, when you and I begin thinking that the rules are not for us. You know, there was a fascinating article in Time magazine a while back entitled, The Bigger They Are, The Harder They Fall. It was written by Harvard Medical School psychologist Stephen Berkless. And in this article, what Berkless did is he studied the most eminently successful people in the world at that time who had all self-destructed. People like Donald Trump, Pete Rose, Imelda Marcos, Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart, Leona Helmsley, Dennis Levine. You remember those names. Now, if he'd have written his article a little more recently, he would have included some new names on that list. For example, Bernie Ebers. For example, Kenneth Lay. For example, Dennis Kozlowski. For example, our good friend Martha. Oh, yes. They would have all been in his article. And he refers to all of these people in his article, I'm quoting him now, as ragingly self-destructive. Now the question is, why are they that way? Well, here is Dr. Berglis's, here's his assessment. And I quote, he said, their success, watch this, created a level of arrogance at which they ceased following the rules. They began to see themselves as masters of the universe, and this was really their undoing, end of quote. What's his solution? Does Dr. Berglis have a solution? Yes, he does. Listen. He said, what's missing in these people is deep community and religious activity. Their only antidote is to go be part of a community, be an Indian and not a chief. Lose your identity in a group. And when you do that, you don't take advantage of people. You don't exploit people. I've seen it work. The healthiest people are the people who have this commitment. End of quote. Now, you know what? If I didn't know better, I'd say that what we have here is a Harvard Medical School psychologist calling people to a lifestyle of humility and servanthood to other people, saying that not only is that the healthiest way to live as human beings, but even beyond that, that this way of living will insulate us from becoming pathologically self-destructive. I think that's what he's saying. Now, can you think of anybody else who ever said that? Well, if you're a follower of Christ and you know the Bible, you know Jesus said that thousands of years ago. Isn't it wonderful to know that Harvard is finally catching up with Jesus? Isn't that wonderful to know? And why did Jesus call us to a life of humility? Why did he call us to a life of servanthood? Because by doing this, he was trying to put guardrails in place on either side of our life to keep us from ending up in the ditch, to keep us from overestimating ourselves. You know, I have people all the time who walk up to me and say, you know, Lon, that was wonderful. You're wonderful. You're the best thing since sliced bread. God bless you. You know. And you know what I do with that, friends? I say, thank you very much. And then I walk away and said, God, I always say, God, do me a favor. Help me not to believe one word of what that person just said to me. Because you and I both know the truth about me, God, don't we? We both know what I'm really made of. Lord, I'm not listening to a bit of that. Because if I do, I'm only going to get myself in a bad place. So if you ever want to come up and tell me I'm wonderful, that's fine. But just know what I'm going to do with it. I'm not listening to it. Because I know the truth about me. And you know what? If you know the truth about you, you'll have a much better chance of finishing well. Number four, and finally, want to finish well? Then slow down long enough to think through the consequences of your actions before you take them. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, "Don't be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, that is exactly what they're going to reap." And you know, one of the best protections against self-destructive decisions is to slow down long enough and really think, what is this decision going to cost me? What I sow, I am going to reap. That is God's promise. So if I sow this, what am I going to reap? It's important to think about that before we go out sowing stuff. As many of you know, I'm on the board of Jews for Jesus, have been for years. And a few years ago, we were at a board meeting, and another member of the board came up to me, a man, and said, "Hey, during lunch," he said, "could we take a little walk? I need some pastoral counseling." I said, "Well, sure." Now, this man, you got to understand, was the owner of a major pharmaceuticals distribution company. He was known around the world. He was an outspoken Christian. He was he had a godly wife and a godly family. He was on Christian boards all over everywhere. We go out for this walk, and he says to me, "You know, Lon," said, "here's what I need your counsel about." He said, "Recently, even though my wife and I, we've been married 20-some years," he said, "I've been going and acting in this little community theater near my house. And I met this woman. And he said, "You know, she understands me. I can talk to her like I can't talk to my wife anymore. And it's just like we're soulmates now." And he said, "I'm thinking about leaving my wife and going off with this lady. What is your counsel?" I'm serious. I'm telling you the truth. And I said to him, I said, "My friend, my teenage son could counsel you in this situation. You don't need my counsel. What are you, an idiot?" I said, "Are you a complete idiot? Have you totally lost your mind?" I said, "Do you know what it's going to cost you to do this? Think for a second what this is going to cost you." I said, "Number one, you're going to lose your wife. You're going to lose your children. You're going to lose your family. You're going to destroy your testimony. You're going to have to get off all these Christian boards. You're going to disgrace the name of the Lord Jesus among everybody who knows you around the world." And I said, "I'm personally going to make the motion we throw you off this board. I'll make it myself." I said, "What, are you crazy? Have you lost your mind?" I said, "No woman is worth the price you're going to have to pay if you do this. And women, if it had been you, I'd have told you no man is worth the price that you'd have had to pay." He said, "Well, Lon, what did he do?" "He left his wife and ran off with this woman." He say, "Well, Lon, remind me to call you for counseling next time." "Well, wait a minute. How is this my fault? This isn't my fault. I gave him good advice. Did I give the man good advice?" "Yes, I gave him good advice. He didn't listen." And you know what? Every single thing I told him was going to happen, happened. His wife divorced him. His children don't speak to him. They didn't even invite him to their wedding. He got kicked off our board, kicked off every other board. He disgraced the name of Christ. I mean, why didn't he think before he did it? Friends, you know, I learned an important lesson from that situation. I learned that you should never make a decision without conducting what I like to call a fallout study. Meaning that you sit down and say, "If I do this, what's the fallout going to be?" And you know what's amazing? Is that whenever you do that, it's incredible how quickly you lose the desire to do the wrong thing you were thinking about when you start thinking what it's going to cost you. Most of us who have gotten ourselves in trouble, I guarantee you, you look back on the worst decisions in your life, and I guarantee you, you did those impulsively and quickly without ever thinking what it was really going to mean. And today you look back and go, "Man, if I'd have only stopped long enough to really think about it, I would never have done it." Well, there you go. And in the future, the same truth applies. Want to finish well? Then, friends, I got a suggestion for you. It's important to stop long enough and think what our actions are going to cost us, because we are going to reap what we sow. It's important to think about that before we do stuff. A lot of stuff you won't do if you stop long enough to think about it. So, we're done. Want to finish well as a follower of Jesus Christ? Want to be able to say at the end of your life, "I have fought the fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, and henceforth is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord will reward me with"? Wow, what a great way to end, huh? Want to do that? Well, I got four suggestions that'll get you there. Number one, stay vitally connected to the Word of God. Number two, don't underestimate the deceitfulness of your own heart. Be on your knees every day saying, God, protect me from myself. Number three, don't overestimate yourself and think you're above the rules because you're not. Don't believe your own PR, friend. And number four and finally, slow down long enough to consider the consequences of your choices before you make them. These four principles, you follow them faithfully, I promise you, you'll dock your ship without a hole in the side. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thanks for talking to us today about real life. You know that it is hard to start well and to finish well. And yet, Lord, that's your passion for each one of us. And Lord, that should be our passion for ourselves as followers of Christ. To go through this life and not disgrace you and not disgrace ourselves, but to honor you and to finish in a way like the Apostle Paul finished. And so, Lord Jesus, take these four principles we've talked about today and burn them into our hearts. Burn them into our lifestyle. That we, with your help, would be able to end our life and say, we have fought the fight. We have finished the course. We have kept the faith. Lord, help us finish well for your honor and for your glory in our lives. Change us and the way we live because we were here today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Thanks for being here. Bless you guys.